Titus is one of the letters that Paul wrote perhaps just a few short months before his life was ended, most probably in Rome. And hearing this letter to Titus in Crete, that the churches of Christ that he helped establish might be ordered, put into a godly order. And as we have noticed in our previous studies, Paul's concern is not ultimately for the church, but for the honour of Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the church. So keep that in mind as we read these verses 5 through to the end of the chapter. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound, that is, healthy or health-giving doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be muzzled, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound, that is, healthy in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." If you read your Bible carefully, and if you are able somewhat to stand back and to see the breadth of the Bible's whole terrain, you would discover that God has a twofold purpose that he is working out throughout history. It has a proximate aspect to it, and also an ultimate aspect. The proximate aspect of God's purpose is the salvation of a people who will, in their lives, reflect the grace and the glory of God. God's proximate purpose is the saving and the sanctifying of a people. But God's proximate purpose is not his ultimate purpose. God's ultimate purpose is not to do with you or with me, but with his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. God's ultimate purpose is not the salvation of sinners, but the glory of the Savior. Paul puts this very succinctly in Romans 8:29, those he talks about God's predestinating purpose. He predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. God's ultimate purpose is the glory of His Son. So wherever you're reading in the Bible and you find yourself engaged with God's proximate purpose, which is the salvation and sanctifying of sinners, you need constantly to remind yourselves that it's only His proximate purpose and not His ultimate purpose, which does not terminate on you or on me, but on His own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in a passage like this in Titus, where Paul is speaking about the qualifications for leadership and oversight in the church of God, there is the danger that we read this at a very horizontal level. And we forget that just as all doctrine is unto godliness, that godliness is ultimately for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The thought that is uppermost in Paul's mind in these verses is, as we've seen these past two Sunday evenings, the spiritual health of the church. In particular, its beautifying and its evangelistic witness in the world. Why does the church need godly shepherds and overseers and elders? In order that God's people might be instructed in the faith. And why are they to be instructed in the faith? That they might grow up into Christ. And why are they to grow up into Christ? In order to bring glory to Christ. And to bear witness to Christ in a fallen world concerning the power of the gospel of Christ. This is Paul's great concern. Not simply the nuts and bolts of getting the right kind of men to be overseers and stewards and elders in the church of Christ. His great concern is grander than that. This is a means to an end. And even the beautifying of the church is a means to an end. And the greatest end, the greater end, is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. So Paul is writing here about elders, but he's thinking about the church, beyond the church, the cause of the gospel in the world, and beyond the cause of the gospel in the world, the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you noted or were struck by just a phrase that Johnny used in his prayer. It just echoes what I'm trying to say here, that the Church of Jesus Christ is called to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Philippians 2. That's our calling, to shine as lights. We are light bearers. You are the light of the world, Jesus said to his disciples. But that will only happen, Paul is saying to Titus and through Titus to the churches in Crete, that will only happen when the church is informed and shaped and styled by the ministry and shepherding care of men that Jesus has raised up and appointed to be overseers and shepherds in the church, guardians of the truth. Now, you'll notice in these verses, and really we're looking at verses 7 through 9 this evening, having looked at 6 and 7 last Sunday evening. You'll notice in these verses that Paul highlights 5 negative and 7 positive qualities that are to mark the lives of under-shepherds in the flock of Christ. 5 negative qualities and 7 positive qualities. We're going to look at the 5 negative and 6 of the 7 positives this evening. Now, these negatives, did you notice, and positives belong not just to elders, but to all Christians. When I read the passage, were you asking yourself, but does that not apply to me? Absolutely, and that's the point Paul is making. He's reminding us that elders and overseers are first and foremost, before they're anything else, they are Christian men. They're not a race apart. They are sheep first and shepherds second. And they're never to forget that their identity is primarily as a forgiven sinner. They exercise the shepherding ministry in the Church of God first and foremost as forgiven, inwardly changed men. The difference being, they are men who are called and set apart to model in the church the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd of the church. All that Paul is writing here, without exception, actually, you might be thinking, well, can that be true? Well, absolutely it is. Without exception, applies to every Christian. But in a heightened sense, because they are called to model the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, it applies to elders. That's why the New Testament is constantly saying in one way or another, pray for your leaders. Pray for these poor, weak, fallible men who fail God and who fail his people because of who they are. Pray for them. Pray that they will live up even in measure to their calling to be models. It's quite a thing to think that people like Peter Leverton and Johnny Gibson are models. But only in the church. Only in the church. So first of all, the five negatives. Now, Paul is writing against a particular social background. When he says in verse 7, an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach, then he defines this, he must not be arrogant, quick-tempered, a drunkard, violent, or greedy for gain. Paul is writing against a particular social background. These are not the only negatives that are to mark believers and especially elders. They were most probably the sins that disfigured Cretan society. Now, of course, there is a universality here that transcends the generations. What was true in a very manifest way in Crete surfaces in every society under heaven. But every society and every generation has its own particular sins. And maybe the sins that Paul mentions here that were immediately applicable to Cretan society may not quite be the sins that you struggle with or I struggle with, but we need to pause and ask ourselves within our own particular social, cultural environment, what are the prevailing sins that we need to put to death and stand against and resist even unto blood? I'm going to just briefly look at these five, but I would guess in this society in which we live, the great sin of the age is the sin that advertises and placards in numerous ways the visual attractiveness of ungodliness and unbelief, placarded in our televisions and newspapers and various aspects of the media. You can hardly escape the constant bombardment, visual bombardment, because we live in such a visual age. And while you may think, well, these sins don't quite touch me where I am, be asking yourself, well, what are the sins and the temptations that do touch you where you are? Let me just very simply and briefly touch on these. Paul says he must not, an elder must not be arrogant. What is arrogance? Arrogance is the fruit of self-importance. The arrogant insist on their own way. They assume that they're always right. I remember many years ago being quite humbled, I suppose. Someone said to me, "You know your problem, Ian? You always think you're right." I said, "Actually, that's actually not my problem. My problem's worse than that. It's not that I think I'm always right. I think that most people are always wrong. It's more of a problem." But that bears fruit in arrogance. But what was the hallmark of the church's chief shepherd? He auton ekenosen, himself he emptied. The AV puts it a little periphrastically, but usefully, he made himself of no reputation. The one who had every right in the cosmos to be arrogant, the greatest somebody who ever was or will be, was willing to become the greatest nobody who ever existed. He must not be arrogant. He must not be quick-tempered. In other words, a spiritual man is slow to speak and quick to listen. And that's hard for some of us. It's hard for someone like me. But the truly spiritual man or woman, and as I said, this applies to all Christians, maybe especially, of course, to elders, but to all Christians, the spiritual man or woman is to be slow to speak and quick to listen, and not quick to take offense. He must not be a drunkard. He's not condemning the drinking of wine. I just don't like wine. He's not condemning the drinking of wine. But he's saying excess of wine leads to what? An uncontrolled spirit and an uncontrolled tongue. So even in Ephesians 5, Paul says, don't get drunk with wine. Do you ever pause and think about that? Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. If we take one of the little codicils in one of the manuscripts and we follow that, probably in 3 years, Paul encapsulated a 40-year, three-sermon-a-week ministry in his 3 years in Ephesus. And he still finds it needful to write to the church and say, don't get drunk. Don't steal. Don't tell lies. You ever think, well, what on earth was he telling them all those years? He was telling them, don't get drunk, don't steal and don't tell lies. That's not how Christians behave. He's got to keep saying it because John Owen was so right. He who walks not daily over the bellies of his lusts makes no progress in sanctification. If you think you've conquered a sin, boy, you are on thin ice. You are on thin ice. He must not be a drunkard, not someone who is captured by an alien force. He must not be violent. Oh, goodness me, why is Paul? Is this a no-brainer? The word literally is, he mustn't bash people about with his fists. Now, I know some church meetings, I'm told, I've never been in one, can get quite heated. I actually have a friend who told me he was in a church meeting as a minister when there was fisticuffs. I'd like to have been there, I must confess. You think, well, what? You see how practical, how down to earth, to the point where you're thinking, Paul, why are you writing about that? And he would say, because these are the sins that prevail in that society. I belong to one of the committees in Presbytery called CMET, Committee for Ministerial Elder Training. For many years I chaired it and then handed it over to Andy Young. So he chairs it now. And we meet with young men who are preparing for the ministry and we set out various courses of study for them. And one of the decisions that the committee took, to my surprise, and this shows you the generational significance of this. They decided that when they met with young men, they would ask this question. When did you last engage in internet pornography? And I said, That's the question to ask. I think it's an important issue, has to be addressed. Surely you want to say, have you? They said, no. We want to ask the question, when did you last? Now, whether they were right or not, I'm still not sure. They weren't making a presumption, but they were trying to take seriously the predominant visual stratagem of the devil to corrupt and twist and mangle lives, not least in the church. And we need to ask ourselves, does that apply to me? He must not be violent. Violent? Christians who are violent? We're called to be peacemakers. He must not be greedy for gain. We need to hurry on. Elders are to be men who serve sacrificially. Their first concern, verse 1, is for the faith of God's elect, not their own self-interest. So you've got five negatives. We could spend more time. But God's people and their leaders are not ultimately to be defined by what they are not, but by what they are. Now, of course, the Christian believer shares in the Lord's separateness. But the fundamental shape of a believer's life is not negative, but positive. Now, I don't think it's just that Paul mentions seven positives against five negatives. It's the principle. We're to be known not by what we are again, but by what we are for. And so seven positives. And let me just say this as I just briefly touch on them. Where these five negatives are not set in the context of these seven positives, they will come over as priggish, smug and utterly unattractive. So seven positives, we'll look at six of them this evening. Number one, he must be hospitable. The word literally means he must welcome lovingly strangers. Now the point in that day was itinerant Christians, perhaps preachers, evangelists or persecuted believers, he must welcome them into their home. Because an open home is the sign of an open heart. Elders must give the lead in saying to people, my home is not my castle, it's the Lord's to do with as he will. We're not to close our doors and shut the world out, we're to open our doors. We're to, as elders, model hospitality, which means welcoming lovingly, literally, the stranger. Remember Matthew 25, I mustn't get distracted, but Matthew 25. Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. And he says to those on his right, welcome you who have been loved by my Father from times eternal into the kingdom prepared for you. Because when I was in prison, you visited me. When I was hungry, you fed me. And when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And they're saying, well, Lord, when did we do that? When you did it unto the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Elders are to be hospitable. Secondly, he must be a lover of good. I've told you before, one of my favourite verses in the whole Bible, Acts 10:38. You've heard of Jesus of Nazareth, said Peter to Cornelius, how he went about doing good. He went about doing good. I just go about most of the time. Jesus went about doing good. I think, well, not much doctrine in that. There is a world of doctrine in that. If you don't see that, come and speak to me afterwards. He must be self-controlled. Well, a better translation would be sober-minded. That is, a man not given to wild and foolish ideas, a man of sound judgment. He must be upright, a man who has a reputation for undeviating integrity, whose word can be trusted, come what may. If he says something, you could stake your life on it. He must be holy. Now, as you know, the word here is not so much focusing on interior purity, though that's an adjunct of it. It's the idea of living differently, living separatedly, living unto God. And here's the thing, the truly holy are holy among the unholy as well as among the holy. They seek inside the home and outside the home, inside the church and outside the church, to live unto God. Sixthly and finally, he must be disciplined. The word is used in Galatians 5:22, one of the fruit of the Spirit, and it means self-controlled. Not a man whose life is regimented, but a man whose life is not a slave to his appetites, his drives, or his desires. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. Disciplined, self-controlled. Now, you can hardly miss that the emphasis in these verses falls not on gifts, but on qualities of character. Paul doesn't get to holding firm the trustworthy word, instructing others in sound doctrine, rebuking those who contradict it till verse 9. He's going to get there. But he's telling us something that is absolutely, absolutely critical for us to grasp. That what counts with God before anything else is what we are, not what we do. Judas had gifts. If we read the Gospels carefully, Judas seemingly had miraculous gifts. He was able to engage with the other disciples and these astonishing things. And the church throughout its history has been too beguiled by spiritual gifts, too beguiled by charismatic leaders. I mean that in a small C, not a big C. Too taken up with presentation and presence and eloquence and giftedness and intellectual capacity. You know, I don't run down any of those things. This church is looking for a minister to follow me coming months. What's the first thing we're looking for? When you're listening to sermons and when someone comes in a couple of weeks' time, Andy Young comes a couple of weeks' time, yes, listen to what they say, but feel for the texture of the life out of which it's being said. Robert Dabney was a 19th century Southern Presbyterian pastor, theologian. He got some things very badly wrong, but he got some things very right. He said on one occasion, or he wrote on one occasion in his book, Sacred Eloquence, it's been retitled. Eloquence may dazzle for a season. The one thing that will sustain a ministry over many years, and it's this phrase that has somewhat haunted me for many decades, the one thing that will sustain a ministry over many years is a sacred weight of character. A sacred weight of character. God can use and does use earthen vessels. He looks to use men and women whose lives are adorned with a sacred weight of character. Because when they speak, there is something weighty about their words. There is an overflow of their life. Their words are an overflow of their lives. They're not hypocrites, we had this morning, pretenders. They live an hypokritos, without dissimulation. And when they speak, you listen. Because behind their words, there's a sacred weight of character. So what's Paul's purpose in these verses? To see the church as a bride beautifully prepared for her husband, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers.